Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, throughout the history of the world, it's probably not a surprise to you, the Jewish people have oftentimes been poorly treated and have been abused. Theirs is a story of difficulty. And even now, the nation of Israel is surrounded by Muslim nations, some of whom would like to wipe Israel off the map. In World War II, it was first the Jews who were huddled into ghettos in many European countries like Poland and sent off to concentration camps. There's no denying the plight of the Jews in the last 100 years. And anti-Semitism, that is a hatred of the Jews, is still very real in the world in which we live. We see it taking place today. Benjamin Netanyahu, Prime Minister of Israel, said about the ceasefire of ceasing hostilities with the Muslim nations around them. Why don't they all just lay down their weapons? He said, and I summarize, if those nations around them lay down their weapons, there will be peace. If Israel lays down its weapons, there won't be any more Israel. It will be wiped away. We, as Canadians, are allies with Israel as a nation. But isn't there something more? After all, these are the people of God of the Old Testament. Doesn't God have a special plan for Israel? These are the children of Abraham, right? Well, contrary to what you might hear on much Christian radio, Romans 9-11 paints this pretty stark picture for the Jewish people. Jesus came to them. Jesus is one of their own. Came to them, and John 1 says that his own did not receive him. The people who had been waiting for the Messiah missed him. He told them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But they crucified him for blasphemy. And so the question comes then, and the question comes in the context also of what we just saw from Romans chapter 8, the eternal security of the people of God. Didn't the promise of God fail? If there are Jews or Israelites who end up not believing and the promise is given to them, doesn't the promise of God fail? God told Abraham that he would be a God to him and to his descendants after him, to an everlasting covenant, Genesis 17:7. But many of those descendants did not believe. Did God's promise fail? The answer is no, it did not fail. And the reason why is because of what we see in verses 6 to 8 of Romans 9 this morning. Our theme is, our faithful God's promise remains steadfast. Our faithful God's promise remains steadfast because there are, first, two Israels, second, two seeds, and then third, two children. So first, two Israels. The Apostle Paul was a Jew from the tribe of Benjamin. He was trained as a Pharisee to be a teacher of the law, to be a leader. What we see in the opening verses of this chapter is a picture of Paul grieving for his countrymen. The Israelites were the heirs. They had the inheritance to the blessings of God, to the blessings of the covenant. It was to Israel, not to Edom, not to Philistia, but to Israel that God revealed himself and chose as his people. Paul even says hypothetically that he would rather be accursed by God. He'd rather be sent to hell and his countrymen saved than to see them perish. But, as you know, that's impossible. Those who had received the covenant promises have rejected the one who was to come. The Lamb of God has been rejected, and therefore Paul, as one who loves his neighbor, grieves for them. The same way that we ought to grieve for any of our neighbors that are unbelieving. So now the question is, if the Israelites did not receive Christ, has the promise or has the word of God therefore failed? And the answer is no. The reason the answer is no is because of what it says in verse 6. Verse 6 we read, "But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel." They are not all Israel who are of Israel. And here we begin to see a theme that runs throughout Romans 9, 10, and 11. And that's the relationship between covenant on the one hand and election on the other hand. It is to answer the question, how can some people be called Israel and other people be called truly Israel or spiritual Israel? The answer to these questions centers upon a proper understanding of the covenant of grace and the election of God. And this discussion becomes slightly complicated because some theologians use words differently. It also is an important discussion, but one that has to happen wisely and pastorally. Understanding the sovereign election of God is something which takes place before the foundation of the earth, foundations of the world. But we deal with real time, with the history of redemption. We deal in light of the covenant. We parent, not according to election, we parent according to covenant. We recognize each other according to covenant. And so what we have in chapter 9, especially these verses, is God kind of lifts up the curtain for us. And he lifts up the curtain to show us something of his decree before the foundations of the world. Indeed, back in verse 3, Paul said that Israel received the covenants. It's a reference to the different administrations of the covenant of grace. Each and every Israelite was a member of the covenant. You remember that the boys were circumcised on the eighth day. The girls were included with the boys, incorporated into the people of God. The same is true with baptism today. The children of believers are baptized shortly after they are born. They're baptized because they are members of the covenant of grace. And they are members of the covenant of grace is because their parents believe. Right? The children of unbelieving parents ought not to be baptized. They're not members of the covenant of grace. Their parents are unbelievers. But believing parents ought to have their children baptized because God makes a promise to them. Baptism is a sign of the covenant. Lord willing, we're going to witness it this afternoon. Baptism is not the covenant itself. It's a sign of the covenant. However, there is a situation where someone who is baptized as an infant, they might grow up and they end up rejecting God. And they end up turning their back to the truth. And they leave the church. They say no to what they've been taught. And that person may continue in unbelief, and they may die in unbelief, and therefore that person ends up in hell. Well, what happened? What happened to them? Who's to blame there? Bad parenting? God? God didn't elect them. They were not elect, as a matter of fact. And yet Romans 9 teaches us something about the background of what's taking place. From before the foundation of the world, God chose some to be given to Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1. It is the elect who will actually believe the promises given to them. It is the elect who will love God. It is to them that they will serve God in their lives. The elect are normally born into the covenant. It's possible for somebody to be brought in, but normally the covenant and salvation takes place through the covenant. The children of believers grew up believing. They're taught the ways of God. This is the normal way that God builds his church. So any kind of jokes about, yeah, the church is growing through childbirth, that is the normal way that the church of Jesus Christ grows, covenantally. And it has been since the foundations of the world. This is how God primarily, not the only way, but builds his church. So what this means is that the exact number of the elect is not the same as the exact number of those in the covenant. that sink in for a minute. The elect are a smaller number than those who were in the covenant. We might ask, well, why would God do that? And the answer is simply because the covenant is the historical development of the people of God. Whereas election takes place before the foundations of the world. That's explaining theologically what verse 6 is saying. Not all Israel is of Israel. What does that mean? Out of all these people that are in the covenant, these people here are elect. That's what that means. Calvin says, quote, "It hence follows that some men are by special privilege elected out of the chosen people." So who's chosen? Israel. Out of Israel, the elect come. "By special privilege elected out of the chosen people in whom the common adoption becomes effective and valid." So to put it in other words, out of the nation of Israel, God has a specific number of elect from before the foundations of the world. Now that seems simple, right? Okay, that's understandable. We can picture this. You can picture it as two circles, one circle being larger, that's the covenant circle, another circle being smaller, that's the elect. Okay, so all Christians agree on this, right? No, they don't. And that's where some of the problems take place. There are some who would put an equal sign between the covenant and election. Every single member of the covenant is therefore eternally elect. And that group, they would argue that some baptized children, therefore, do not actually receive the promise of God. Or, to use the old language, which often has been ridiculed, it's not a true baptism. It's just a false baptism. They receive the water, but they don't actually receive the promise. God does not make a promise to the reprobate children of believers, they would say. The promise in baptism is given only to the elect children of God. This is false. That's a distinction not made in the scriptures. That's a distinction not made in the reformers. Jacob and Esau were both members of the covenant. And Jacob and Esau should have both been raised by their parents as members of the covenant. They were both circumcised. They were both raised as children of God. But only Jacob was elect. And it continues on. Calvin says, "Since it was the Lord's will that this covenant should be sealed, no less to Ishmael and Esau than in Isaac and Jacob, it appears that they were not wholly alienated from him." The word of God doesn't fail. The reason why is because not all Israel is of Israel. Oh, they're in the nation. They have citizenship. But they're not truly, spiritually, faithfully, the children of God. They are only the children of God by name, not by heart. And that in itself ought to be a warning to all believers. That's a reality. There are some people that by name receive the name of Christ, but in their hearts are far from God. And God tells us this fact to move us to repentance. Not to glory in the death of the reprobate, but to move us to repentance. So there are two Israels. Israel according to the flesh, Israel according to the spirit. Turn back to Romans chapter 2 if you have your Bibles open. Physical Israel and spiritual Israel. Look at 2 verse 28. "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor circumcision, that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." The point is clear. So who are the true spiritual children of Israel? Well, it's made up of the elect from God's perspective. From our perspective, it's made up of those who believe. It's made up of those who believe. Just as within the institutional church, there are true believers and false believers, or true and false Christians, so also within the covenant there are true and false children of Abraham. Some churches don't like to emphasize that distinction. And therefore, when they fail to emphasize the fact that within the church there are unbelievers, when that has failed to be emphasized, it's horrible. It will be horrible in the lives of young people. It's a faulty view. And therefore, you end up merely being focused upon church membership. What church do you go to? Right? You who have young people that are getting close to dating age or marriage age, and your children are going to be looking for spouses, it's important what church their future spouse goes to. But as a parent, you know, oh, they go to that church, it's okay then. No. It's not just okay. Do they love the Lord? Are they walking with God? Will they respect you as a young woman or as a young man? Right? These are the questions parents ask. It doesn't just matter what church your membership papers are in. Are you a living member of Jesus Christ? Are you truly drinking spiritually from the fountain, which is the Spirit and the Word? Because if you're not, it doesn't matter what church you go to. You could be the Pope. Not a bad example. Anyway, it doesn't matter what church you go to. If you don't love God, you're not going to heaven. Simple enough. Which is why we can say in any church, in a church that, a Roman Catholic church, a church that we would say, confessionally, there's some serious issues going on here. And yet there are true believers in the Roman Catholic Church. Maybe some of you know them. And in the most faithful Reformed Church, there are false believers in that church. Why is this the case? Because not all Israel is of Israel. They look like it. Old Testament language, ethnically they are. New Testament language, church membership they are. But not really. Something's wrong. Their hearts are far from God. Right? We have here before us the table of the Lord, the Lord's Supper. This is not for Israel. It's for those who believe. For true Israel. In that sense, believers are Israelites. Right? Children sing, Father Abraham had many sons, and I am one of them. I'm one of them not because of the blood that runs through my veins, but through faith. Right? This is who true spiritual Israel is. There are two Israels. One according to the flesh, the other according to the Spirit. That's why it may seem that the promise of God fails, except for the fact that God always has those in the eternal covenant of grace that are truly, really Israel. And it's not a nation in Palestine, right? Dutch people are Israelites. Irish people are Israelites. South Americans, Africans, Asians, Europeans. Ethnicity does not matter in the New Testament. Believers are true spiritual Israel. Second, there's two seeds. Verse 7. Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. The covenant of grace is established between God and believers and their seed. This is a reference to the physical children. Genesis 17:7, God says to Abraham, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee for an everlasting covenant in their generations. Acts 2:39, for the promises to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him. This afternoon we're going to read the form for baptism of infants, Lord willing. Listen to the language there. So there is a natural seed, but in terms of grace, there's also a spiritual seed. The example of our text is that of Ishmael and Isaac. Boys and girls, you remember that God made Abraham a promise, a great promise. He promised him that his descendants would be like the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. And so Abraham is going to be a man who has a dozen children. It's a large family, right? No. He's getting old, close to death, and he has no heir. And so Abraham takes it into his own hands. He and Sarah have a scheme. He will have a child with Sarah's servant, Hagar. That child is Ishmael. But God told Abraham that it wasn't Ishmael, but another son. A son would come from the old woman, Sarah. And that would be the child of promise. And she ended up giving birth to Isaac. God told Abraham, "In Isaac your seed shall be called." Abraham thought he was smarter than God. He wasn't. God does not need the wisdom of man to accomplish his purposes. The sovereign God, the God who made Adam from the dust of the ground and made Eve from a rib of Adam, God would raise up a son of promise. God opens and closes the womb. God does not make mistakes. God does not have plan Bs, ever. Jesus Christ, the head of the covenant of grace, as promised in Genesis 3:15, was not an afterthought of God. From before the foundation of the world, God chose some, elected some, to be given to Jesus Christ. Before sin had ever entered the world, God had chosen some by a sovereign decree of election. Rather, he was ultimately, in the words of Galatians, Jesus Christ, the promised seed. It's in Jesus Christ. It's in Jesus Christ alone that we find our boast. It is in Jesus Christ, not in our flesh, not in the greatness of our faith, but in the one who is faithful. The one who went to the cross to die for sinners, who freely offers salvation to us. It's Jesus Christ. Receive him. Receive him in faith, and you will understand what it means to be the seed of promise. Come to his table this morning because you're sinners. Come to his table because you need it. Because you need that sustaining grace. Come to the table not because you are worthy, but because Jesus Christ was worthy and you believe in him. That's the confession of the believer. We come because we hunger and thirst after righteousness. And Jesus Christ has that righteousness. He is the seed of promise. Third, we see two children. We've now seen two Israels, or not all those in the covenant are elect and end up believing. We've seen two seeds, Ishmael and Isaac. And it was thought that Isaac, through Isaac, God would continue this line of promise. And now two children, children of the flesh and children of the promise. The reason why Paul is writing to this, to the Christians in Rome, you might think it's kind of interesting that he's writing this to primarily Gentiles, though there were Jews in the church in Rome. It's because of the practice of the Jews, the first century Jews, of taking pride in the fact that they were Jews. Their ethnicity is what mattered to them. They were the children of Abraham. God's word is saying, no, it doesn't matter anymore. It doesn't matter anymore because the covenant is not made nearly with the nation of Israel according to the flesh, but it's made now with the nation of Israel according to the Spirit. Gentiles are now included. God is no longer partial. God no longer makes that distinction. And therefore we can be confident to say through faith, we are children of Abraham. Father Abraham had many sons and I am one of them. Many in the first century found their security in their ethnicity. They thought they were close to God, though their hearts were very far from God. They were Jews according to the flesh. Believers are God's people, not according to the flesh. but according to the promise. You cannot live according to the flesh and claim to be one who is saved according to the Spirit. If your Bible's open, turn over to Galatians chapter 5. We see this as Paul writes to the church in Galatia. He speaks about their identity. And he tells them not to be like those who live according to the flesh. Verse 19. The works of the flesh are evident. And you can see the long list there. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions. Pretty lengthy list. Those live according to the flesh. Walk in that way. But there's children who are not children according to the flesh, but according to the promise, who are spiritual children, who are believing children. They live rather according to verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Verse 8 of our text says that those who are merely identified according to the flesh are not children of God. So the call comes to us, brothers and sisters. Whether you are young or whether you are old, do you believe the promises of God? Are you a child according to the flesh? Merely, or child according to the promise, spiritually, do you believe? Do you believe that promise? Because God has given it to you. If you've received the waters of baptism, God has promised you everlasting life. What does that promise mean? How does that promise function in our lives? Because we know not all Israel is of Israel. It's not a guarantee that we're ultimately going to end up in heaven someday. Grab hold of that thing in faith, relying and trusting in Jesus Christ alone, our Savior. We turn back to the question we asked in the opening. If the nation of Israel rejected the Savior, did God's promise fail? No. No. For it's not those who are Israel according to the flesh that are saved and who have the promise come to fruition in them. It's those who believe. It's those who trust. It's to the broken, to the weary sinner who's confessed his sins to the Lord, said, "Yes, Lord, I've done it again. I'm foolish. I walk in my own ways oftentimes. I struggle with the same sins. I need strength, which cannot come from myself." That's the confession of the believer. Trusting not in self, but in another. Not just for everlasting life, but for daily grace to sustain us as we walk through this world. God, feed us, nourish us with that true spiritual food. And this is what we remember when we come to Lord's Supper this morning. It's all of Christ. And it's none of us. Brothers and sisters, let us not have confidence in our flesh. Rather, let us rest in Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit. By faith, we are children of the promise. Amen.